want us to think, this is going to be a super fun subject for the younger people among us. We want to think about school. School. Well, thank you for the few people who like school. You want to think about school for a few minutes. Think about a class that you have had that was really hard, but you actually appreciated the class maybe after you got through it or in the middle of it. You actually started appreciating the class. You learned a lot. You were pushed harder than you ever thought possible. And as you walked away from the class, maybe that final exam day and you're leaving the class, you're not just grateful that you're done. Maybe that's the moment. Yeah, you're just grateful you're done. But you're also grateful for the class. You learned a lot. You're a different person from day one to, you know, day 180 or whatever it is, or for a semester. And in that class, you probably had some requirements. You had tests or quizzes or projects or papers. Now, the instructor, the professor, the teacher could have said day one, okay, class, I'm sure you'll do good. You're a bunch of pretty people, really nice, good smiles. I'm just going to give you an A. And then you leave, which would be nice in some classes, right? But that's not whatever happens. But the professor or the teacher is there to instruct us. Also, they want to help us learn. They want to help us learn the topic, the subject at hand. They want to challenge us. And so we have tests that we have throughout the semester. Well, we're going to be talking about tests today. Pastor Tony Morita calls the passage in Exodus that we're covering today, he calls it Wilderness University. Wilderness University. God has delivered his people out of slavery, out of bondage, kind of a salvation through the waters of the Red Sea. And now he's testing his people. He's growing his people. And here's what Wilderness University tests or exams teach. Tests reveal trust. Tests reveal trust. We're going to dive into that whole idea of how God's tests in Wilderness University reveal the trust of God's people. Philip Rankin says it this way: going through the wilderness was not necessarily for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for their sanctification. So they're growing. Sanctification is this big word, but the idea of going away from sin and toward Christ, a upward trajectory of growth toward Christ. So open up to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, starting at verse 22. We're actually going to cover the rest of 15, all of 16, and part of 17 today. So we've got a lot to cover. As we head toward Exodus chapter 15, we'll find three main tests. And you may think, well, probably the test that God's going to give the people, you know, subjects like maybe astrophysics or, you know, like biochemistry or advanced calculus. Like those would be like tests. Those would be hard. But what are the tests that God is going to give? What's the subject of the test? Well, they're water, food, rest. Those are the tests that God is going to show the nation of Israel and in many ways show us. So let's look at Exodus chapter 22. This is God's, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Exodus 15, 22. This is God's word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Then they came to Marah. They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord Yahweh. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the disease on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord Yahweh, your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you teach us through your word and the tests that Israel will go through. Lord, I pray you would teach us today, Lord, in the midst of different trials and tests we go through. And Lord, that you would reveal our hearts today. Spirit, that you would work to convict sin and give encouragement and glorify yourself. God, you would guard my mouth from error, and we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, upon escaping the sword of the Egyptians and being freed from slavery and crossing the miraculous parted Red Sea, the Israelites kind of stumble out of the starting block. Like if you're in a race, those first few steps are a big deal. Doesn't go well for Israel. And so we're first going to look at the water test. Point number one, the water test. There's actually two of these. We're going to go through it in 15, skip over to 17, find another water test before we dive back into chapter 16. But in Exodus 15, 22 through 27, which we just read, this is right after the songs that Christopher covered last week, where, Lord, you are triumphant. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are massive. Your arm is strong. And now we're grumbling. That's basically what we have going on here in Exodus chapter 15. We are thirsty. Now we've got to understand, they are in a desperate state. 3 days in the desert with no water. This is a bit of a crisis moment. But one of the things they should know from the previous 15 chapters is, where do you turn when there's need? Where do you turn when you have the need? Is it grumbling or is it calling out to the Lord? Because there's this God named Yahweh who does things with water. Like the Nile turns to blood. There's hail that comes from the sky. The Red Sea parts. Even right here in the middle of this, there's a cloud that's water that's leading them. Like he does things with water. And now they're wondering, where's the water? People don't pray, they don't call out to Yahweh, instead they grumble. Isn't it easy to grumble? Like, it's just easy to grumble and complain. You can be on a dream vacation and you can't find a bathroom. And like all of a sudden, like the vacation becomes a terror. Right? Like you're like, I would have put a bathroom right there. You know, you can have a default toward grumbling and complaining. And one of the things, kind of themes we'll see throughout this passage is God's kind provision and grace in the midst of his people's grumbling and accusations. Welcome to Wilderness University, where God kindly tests his people and they will show whom they trust in the midst of the test, because tests reveal trust. Like a good teacher or parent, God is patient in the midst of the accusations. He instructs the students to fulfill their requirements. And let's remember, because this can be hard in the midst of a test, this is for their good. It does not always feel like the tests are for our good. I remember I had knee surgery several years ago, and the doctor, like less than 24 hours after the surgery, he's like, you need to get up and try to walk around. And I was like, you're crazy. He's like, no, you've got to test your knee. You've got to like try to straighten it and strengthen it and try to like move it around. And I'm like, I just had surgery yesterday. And I remember just being scared, like on the bed and just like, am I going to cry? Am I going to fall? Is my knee just going to explode? What's going to happen right now? But he knew the best thing for my knee, for my future, was to test it, to work toward walking in the first 24 hours. God tests those he loves for their good. And God, in verse 25 and 26, makes kind of a mini covenant with Israel, a foreshadowing of the coming law that will be for the people's good, their flourishing, and for them to honor God. And they should keep these statutes, for God is their healer. He's their provider. He is Yahweh. And in verse 27, we find what God always does. We find that He provides beyond, more than we can ask or think. Look at verse 27. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. How gracious of God. These people have just complained. He made sweet water out of the bitter Mara water, but that's not enough. God graciously provides abundant water, 12 streams of water. And what's interesting is Elim is only 3 miles away. It's a 5K away from Israel. As they're complaining, we have no water, God knows it's right around the corner. How many times in the midst of trial can we not even realize God's a provider? God cares. It's right around the corner. God is a good, caring, loving, fatherly God to His children. But we can so easily forget that. And it is revealed in who we call to in the midst of the struggle. Friends, God often uses tests of adversity to reveal our hearts, to grow us, to see our need, and even Israel's need. It's not water in this moment. Yes, they need water, but their ultimate need is not water. Their ultimate need is Yahweh. Their ultimate need is God. Tests reveal where our trust lies. So let's fast forward over to the other water test. This is actually the third test in this passage in chapter 17. What happens here is that the people kind of raise the ante. They're not just grumbling, they're quarreling. They are angry here. They're thirsty, but this time they don't just complain to Moses, they kind of want to kill Moses. They're like, he is leading us astray. But not only that, they up the ante. They're not just charging Moses, they're charging God. And we see that throughout this passage too. We'll see even in chapter 16 that Moses is like, your complaint's not with me, you're charging God. You're not just complaining about me, you're charging God. In the midst of our sin, oftentimes we think, well, I'm angry at this person or I'm struggling with this person or whatever, and we look horizontal, but actually our problem is vertical. Why did God put me in this situation? Why can't I have control right now? Why is everybody not bowing to my needs and desires? So the water test comes again. This time it's not bitter to sweet water. This time God tells Moses, go over to that rock and strike the rock. This isn't the rock that Moses strikes and gets in trouble for. That's later. But this is when he says, strike the rock, and water comes from this rock and provides sustenance, hydration for Israel. What's fascinating, if you look in chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, you start finding out exactly what is going on here in grumbling, complaining, quarreling about water. Look at verse 7 or 6. Chapter 17, verse 6, this is God talking to Moses. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa. Now remember that, you will need that later. That means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. Because they tested the Lord by saying, listen to what they said, is the Lord among us or not? So the arguing, quarreling about water, actually here's the heart of the issue. Is Yahweh among us or not? My friend, Norm Dufferin is a pastor in Michigan. Several years ago, he had his first bout with cancer. Over the years, I've not been able to keep up with how many times he's had cancer. Just this past week, he sent another update, and he's got cancer in his right sinus, and it's heading toward his eye. And he's gone through so much chemotherapy, so much radiation. It's just a cycle over and over again. I sent him a message, just, "Norm, you're on my heart, praying for you." And here's what Norm wrote back. I think we'll have it on the screen. He said, "It will be a long journey, but I know that Christ will never leave nor forsake me. It is difficult to face the news, but I'm hopeful." Do you hear what Norm said? His hope, his hold is that Christ will never leave nor forsake me. It's the very question the Israelites are asking. Is Yahweh around? Where is he? Is he going to provide? Where is he? In the midst of trial, we start finding our trust. We start finding our functional, literal belief about God. Norm realizes God is near. When we have deep longings, wanting our thirst quenched or our cancer healed, do we realize our God is near? He is near. In fact, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted. Satisfaction comes in Jesus alone. But our tests that we have reveal our heart. Let's look at the next test. The next test is a food and rest test we find in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. "And they set out from Elim," so they're leaving this 12 streams and shade of these palm trees. "They set out from Elim, all of the congregation of the people of Israel, and came to the wilderness of Sin." This isn't talking about like sin, like someone sinned here. This is just the name of it. "Which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would,'" or "we would hope that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out to gather a day's portion every day, and that I may test them whether they will walk by my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." We'll stop there. Coming out of chapter 15 are several weeks of refreshing water. They've been in Elim. Now they're heading to this wilderness. And these people get hangry. Not hungry, not angry, they're hangry. I've mentioned this before, but one time my wife had us on this eating plan called Whole30. Some of you guys have done this far more successfully than my family did. We did the whole 20, because 20 days into it, we were all hangry. Like, we were literally, like, so angry with one another that at one point I was like, we can't keep doing this. Someone's going to die. And so we've got to stop. So Israel is hangry. And they get so hangry that verse 3 says, "It would be better that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. It was glorious. Don't you remember Egypt? How good it was? It was like an all-inclusive resort. It was just fantastic. Those guys with the whips, they were the best. Like, they took our sons and they threw them in the Nile. They drowned them. Like, what in the world are you talking about? We sat by the meat pots. You were enslaved. It's insanity." But before we move on with this passage, let's just stop and consider what our grumbling reveals about us. Because when we grumble, we forget God's past provision. When we grumble, we forget God's past provision. God had just provided water. God had just provided Elim for them. Several weeks they were in Elim and they were drinking, and God provided even though they grumbled. When we grumble, we forget God's past provision. When we grumble, we forget God's past faithfulness. Let's not forget, before the Elim thing, there was the Red Sea thing. Before the Red Sea thing, there was the Passover. Their sons died. Yours did not, because the blood that covered, the substitutionary sacrifice that you had. Before that, I conquered all the gods of Egypt through all these different plagues. Before that, he provided Moses, a deliverer. God has been faithful. But when we are grumbling, we're forgetting the past faithfulness. And thirdly, when we grumble, we forget life's past lessons. Israel was talking about how good it was in Egypt. Remember the good old days? Remember the good? I just kind of think as they're talking, like music starts in the background. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. You know, and they're like, this is so good. Yeah, remember that. That's a lie. Like, it wasn't good. Sometimes we can do that. We think the past was so good. Our childhood was so good. This is when that was so wonderful. It's like we've probably forgotten some of the hardship. We've probably forgotten some of the struggle. Here's the term. It's called revisionist history. We revise the past, and that revising the past leads to current discontentment. Like, it was so good, why can't it be that way now? It stirs discontentment, it stirs grumbling. And before we move on with this passage, I think we just need to just give a moment to say, is there any current grumbling in our lives? Is there current grumbling in our lives that's revealing we've forgotten God's faithfulness? We've forgotten His provision. We've forgotten the past lessons that He's taught us. For the Lord calls us to repent. For grumbling is sin. It's shaking our fist at God. It's showing we lack trust in God. Friends, this is a struggle I have. I'm sure it's a struggle many of you have. We must go to the cross again and say, please forgive me, for Christ died for our grumbling and complaining. Verse 12 says, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. This is God speaking. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. So the bread and the meat are something bigger and better, and reveal something bigger and better. It shows who is in control. It's not just about bread and meat here. It's about a God who is Yahweh, who makes himself known, who draws near to his people with full satisfaction that food can never provide. What's interesting, later on in Deuteronomy 8, Moses explains God's purpose with this bread, with this manna. It'll be on the screen. It says, and you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He has humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, listen, he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. You need more than bread. You need God. These tests are to bring humility. The humility helps us trust God. I'm not in control. He is. So let's see how this plays out. Verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? And that's actually what manna means. What is it? It doesn't like manna means bread. It's like Panera bread just means bread, if you ever go there. Hey, I'm going to go to bread. That's actually what Panera means. So this is what is it? Manna means what is it? So back to verse 15, when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more and some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. God was faithful to his promises. God said, I'll provide meat, quail, birds for 1 million people fly in. God said, I'll provide bread, manna from heaven, sweet honey wafers is kind of what people think these are. It sounds pretty yummy. Falls from heaven for them to eat. This bread to nourish the people, to sustain God's people in the desert. But it wasn't just bread. It wasn't just like a little bread. This will get you by. This is abundant provision. Each person would have as much bread as they needed for the day. It kind of reminds us of what Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a dependence on God, seeing him as provider, seeing him as the daily provision. Because this is more than bread. This is more than food. This is about relationship. I love this quote by a guy named Mike Wilkerson. He says, a personal God makes a promise to a people saying, I want you to remember me as often as you get hungry. I want you to know that I provide for you. Rather than just leaving a note on the counter that said, kids, there's a lifetime supply of frozen dinner in the fridge later, he invites them to dine with him anytime they are hungry. It's relationship. God provides. God does this, and it's to show relationship, this provision. But this relationship, this provision, this bread is also a test. Get this. Each evening, the Israelites will find themselves in the very same spot they're grumbling about. Each evening, they have nothing. Do you feel the tension there? Like, this is a test because God provides. But every evening, is he going to? Is he really good? Is he really going to provide? Can we really trust him? Man, I feel the tension there. Lack of security there. It's a test of trust. So what did Israel do? Well, they obeyed. They gathered. But some tried to store the manna to the next day. They did not believe there would be enough manna. But in gathering that bread, they did not believe that God would be faithful to his word. Do you hear that? They did not believe God would be faithful to his word. Friends, in our country, we store up and we store up and we store up and we store up. And we often do it to insulate ourselves from having to trust God. That is an American blind spot that we have to be super cautious about and bring that before the Lord. For any food or home or finances or resources or whatever we have is for his glory and his kingdom purposes. It is not to insulate ourselves. It's to show we trust him. Whether he says, give it all away, Save it, use it generously, whatever it is God's. He is our King. We bow to Him. The Israelites needed to learn to trust God. We need to learn to trust God. But manna is not just about having food and sustenance to live on. There's this fascinating part of this test that goes further. It's a testing of resting. Look at verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the sixth day, God provided twice as much manna for the people so that they could worship and rest in Him. No stinking bread, no worms. And I just think there would be some trepidation here. Like no offense to pregnant ladies, but I would just think like the pregnant woman's like, "Don't you leave that stinky stuff in my tent. Like I'm already feeling a little nauseous here." Like I just kind of think like there would be some trepidation. Okay, we'll obey God. And then He provides. It doesn't smell up the tent. It doesn't stink. And again, God is teaching them. God is teaching them and testing them. This time, not so much from provision, but through imitation. Because this test has its roots in the very fabric of creation. When God created, He worked 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. He worked 6 days. He rested on the Sabbath, not because He was tired. God does not get tired, but because He was setting an example, a rhythm for creation. Commentators note that God, get this, God is not inventing the Sabbath day in this passage. He isn't inventing the Sabbath day for the Israelites. No, He's making them aware of a rhythm of work and rest that has been at the foundation of creation since the beginning. What God did and Adam did and Eve did, they walked in. It's the way creation was meant to function. The Sabbath didn't originate in the wilderness. The Sabbath didn't originate with the Ten Commandments. The fourth one, keep the Sabbath holy. It originated in the very front of Genesis, the very creation. And this resting is completely foreign to these Israelites. They've been slaves for 400 plus years. The Sabbath, which means cease or like cease and desist, like stop. That's basically what Sabbath means. Stop. Shows how God is so much better than Pharaoh. Pharaoh worked him to the bone. Pharaoh didn't have a rhythm of work and rest. You work and you work and you work. And you work, and you work, and there is no rest. So God cares for His people here to give them rest. Will they be willing to rest? Will they be willing to worship God and rest? Will they be willing to lay down work during a Sabbath day, seeing that God had already provided enough food? It didn't stink. It didn't grow worms. Like, it's there. So rest. There's a lot of application for us in this. I'm not a strict Sabbatarian that thinks you can't mow your lawn on Sunday or something like that. But I do think this is an area of American Christianity that we miss. That we are very, very weak in as American Christians. We often ignore the principle of resting in God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. AKA, you mankind need rest. You need to take a day and stop. Cease and desist. You mankind need regular rhythm of rest in your life. Regular reminder that God is the one who provides, not you. A regular time to pull away, refresh, relax, worship God, enjoy family and friends. A day where you turn your phone off, don't check your email, engage with family, and let your body refresh and rest in Jesus. This is an area of growing conviction in my life, and honestly, I'm concerned for myself and for us in this room. Like, I'm concerned for us about this idea of resting. Because it's a rhythm that God set out that there is harm if we rebel. Our culture assumes busyness is a compliment. Like, how are you doing? I'm busy. Oh, good, you must work really hard. It's not a compliment, biblically. Our culture assumes not taking all your vacation days, not taking your vacation days proves you're a hard worker. But what does it say to your family? We've got to care about the regular rhythms of rest. Our culture assumes that taking our kids to every sport, every club, every extracurricular activity so they can get lots of experience for their college application, well, that's normal. Is it? Where we lack family time, we're exhausted because we're not sleeping well, and our time in God's Word is sporadic. Friends, we've got to be so careful. We urgently need the countercultural teaching of rest and Sabbath in our American Christianity. Is life full? Sure. Life is full for all of us in here. But oftentimes the urgent and the overcommitment takes the place of the important. We've got to focus on the important. Of what does God find important? And we take those categories, and that's the grid of our yeses and nos in life, and we do the top things, the most priority things first. Friends, we've got to grow. God set out in the very fabric of creation our need for rest. And friends, I've often failed in this. I've been repenting of this. I've been talking to our elders who hold me accountable for this. I've been talking to my wife and kids about this. I've been having my older daughters, when I go on a daddy-daughter date, they've talked to me about this. Like, this is a category I've got to have, but we've got to have, of resting. Because we don't want to do what verse 27 says. Look at verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. They found no manna. Verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gave you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. How odd a thing it is that God has to rebuke us to relax. Isn't that odd? Like, he has to rebuke us to rest in him, refresh in him, stay home, play with the kids, have a friend over, read a book, go fishing, take a walk, eat good food, rest in me, enjoy creation. Like, no, I need to work a little more. It's odd, isn't it? Resting, though, is a test. It reveals our trust. Verse 31 through 36 then speak of the continual provision of manna that God gave for years, how the Israelites were to remember this provision. They were to look back on Wilderness University. But these passages in Exodus, they show us so much more than even the Israelites knew. Let me take us kind of on a journey where we're leaping some passages of Scripture over to this. My third point is this: Jesus in Exodus. Jesus in Exodus. In the New Testament, it frequently looks back at Exodus 15 through 17, which we just covered. It looks back at the failures, the unbelief, the grumbling of the Israelites, and it shows a true and better Israel in Jesus Christ. Israel was in the desert for 40 years. They failed. We saw three tests they failed today. Jesus was in the desert 40 days with no food, tempted by Satan, tempted to not believe the Father's timing, not believe the Father's provision, not believe the Father's protection, much like Israel. In every way, though, that Israel failed the test, Jesus passed the test. And friends, in Jesus, those who know Christ as Savior, in Him, you're united. So in Him, the test is passed. Not in Israel like we are in Christ. Jesus quotes Moses' explanation of manna in Deuteronomy 8 when he tells Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Man doesn't live because of bread. Man lives because of Yahweh. But Jesus makes even a clearer link in John chapter 6, verse 41. He says this, I am the bread that came down from heaven. What? Like, I thought those were like honey flakes coming down. No, Jesus says, I am the manna. I am the manna. Man does not live by physical bread alone, but by the spiritual nourishment and provision of Jesus Christ. John 6, 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that comes from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he lives forever. What does this mean, eating the bread of Christ? It means believing in Him, believing that He is the provision. He's the provision for your salvation, for you coming to know Christ and walking in Christ. It is Him that is the provider, the satisfier, and in Him we trust. But not only is Jesus the manna, Jesus is the Sabbath rest. In Mark chapter 2, in the midst of a dispute about Sabbath regulations, Jesus said this fascinating statement that almost gets him killed. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Like, that whole rest thing, that's about me too. Like, it's kind of like you just walk through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and Jesus was like, yep, that's about me. That's about me. That's about me. That it all points to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament points back to Christ. It's all about Christ. And so, the rest is about Christ. The rest you can have is only in Christ, because He is the rest. In Christ, you don't have to strive and labor for salvation. In Christ, you don't have to strive and labor for reputation. See, in Christ is our rest, so we can sit things down, so when we miss the phone call or we don't check the email or whatever that is, and we're like, well, what are they going to think? What are they? I didn't text them back in 3.5 seconds. What are they going to think? I don't care what they think, because I'm in Christ. I want to love people. I want to get back in a response of time, but my identity is not in efficiency. My identity is in Christ. So in Christ, we can rest and relax and honor Jesus. There's rest for God's people in the Lord of rest. But it keeps going. It goes further. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says that the rock from which the Israelites drank, This is kind of a leap. It's kind of an obscure passage in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, that rock is Christ. Again, Christ. Like, all of it is about Jesus. He is the provision. He is the fount of living water. So Jesus is all over Exodus, all over this Exodus 15 through 17 passage. He's the fulfiller of the test. He's the provision of heaven. He's the rock of salvation. He's the true and better Israel. He's worthy of trust. So just like the test to Israel is the test to us, will we trust him? Do you trust Jesus in all areas of your life? Do you trust him? Okay, well, I trust him in these areas, but that, I kind of wanted to stay out of that part. No, do we trust him as King, Lord, Savior, ruler over all areas of our lives? Going from unbelief to belief in all areas of our lives, do we trust him? The psalmist refers back to this in Psalm 95, the second part of verse 7 and 8. He says, today if you hear his voice, talking about God's voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Remember Meribah? The quarreling? As on the day of Massa, the testing. In the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Have you seen God's work, but your heart right now is growing harder because you're not allowing God that section of your life. You're unwilling for him to be over that area of your life. Today, if you hear his voice, if you read his word, don't harden your hearts, God cries to you. The Holy Spirit convicts. Jesus says, lay down your grumbling. Lay down your complaining. Lay down your anxiety. Lay down your striving. Lay down your unbelief. Will you do that? Between you and the Lord, will you do that? For some who don't know Christ as Savior, we'd encourage you to go from unbelief to belief in having Jesus as Lord. Asking God to save you from your sin and your rebellion and trust him as your King. We'd love to talk to you if that's you. Christopher is going to come up as we close. And friends, these tests reveal our trust. And most of us are either coming out of a test, in the midst of a test, or heading toward a test. I know it's a scary thought. But the tests are to reveal our trust, to get at those areas in our lives that God says, I'm Lord there too. I rule there too. I'm good there too. I care for you and love you and want to protect you there too. So what we're going to do as we close today and think about this wilderness university is just receive prayer. So I'm going to ask our community group leaders to kind of spread out throughout this room. If you'll go ahead and do that, community group leaders, that means you got to stand, scatter. And if you need prayer, even if you're a community group or anybody, if you need prayer, prayer should not be some like foreign thing. So let me just encourage us as a congregation. Like, if you think the only time I'm ever going to come up on a Sunday for prayer is like when my sin passes like that mark, and now I need prayer, that's not really what we want. I've had so many people come to me as like, I thought about going to receive prayer at the end, but it just didn't cross the threshold. Let me just put the threshold way down. We are in need of prayer. So let's stand together, and if you need prayer, go to a community group leader. If you don't have a community group, we'd love you to just pick somebody that has a friendly face and go to them and receive prayer. What we're going to do right now is we're going to receive prayer from anybody who wants prayer, and we're going to sing to the Lord together as a congregation. Let's stand and sing.